All right, we're going to finish this section in 1 Peter 5. We're going to continue and perhaps conclude our discussion of Satan, remembering that if we could analyze the essential plot of this life, Satan is the great antagonist. You have the plot of a novel or fiction of some kind. Plots run on a very normal, on a very regular basis. So you have to have a conflict situation of some kind. Any plot has some sort of conflict in it. And you've got the protagonist, who's the hero of the story, and the antagonist, who's the enemy. Maybe it may be an idea that's the enemy. But whatever, there's a conflict, and most fictions run along these lines. Now, in the Bible, you have that same thing. The Bible's not a fiction, I don't mean that, but its essential narrative has to do with the conflict between God and Satan. Over us, if you will, we're the prize to be gained, the goal, the crown, whatever. Paul says of the people he ministered to, "You are my joy and crown." People, that's what it's all about, the people of God. God, because of the problems of mankind, lost his people. That is, the disobedience in the garden brought a barrier between God and man. And the whole of the Bible is the story of redemption, process of recovering of man for God. And in the process of that recovery, we run up against the enemy, the foe, it's Satan. And in the interest of knowing your foe, knowing the enemy, I've been going rather deeply into the subject of who Satan is, or what he is, why he is, and what he does. Now, we're coming toward the end of this discussion. We've given you many ideas relative to Satan. But perhaps this morning, something a little bit more on the positive side, if there can be a positive side of this problem. Last week we had talked about watching, being vigilant, because Satan comes as a roaring lion, according to the text, seeking whom he may devour. And that, you must recall, from the things we've said, is the chief thing of Satan, to devour you. He doesn't want to just aggravate you a bit or tickle you a bit. He wants to devour you. And that's the ultimate end. In the respect of Satan's devouring of us, a lot of those things that one looks at as little aggravations, if not handled properly, become threatening to the very stability of the individual. I've been a great one for advocating the keeping of the garden weeded. It's true even in human events, in human relationships, you keep the garden weeded, because first thing you know, you're going to get that Bermuda grass. We used to call it devil grass when I was a youth, but that's not very dysphemistic. But it's like devil grass. It's like the devil, and Bermuda grass. I used to do a lot of weeding in our garden up there when I was a youth, and we fought the battle of the devil grass. I think maybe that was preparing me for this battle. It starts out as a little patch. You keep telling yourself, well, I'll get to it tomorrow. Of course, tomorrow never comes. And finally, you've got a gargantuan task, whereas you might have had a spadeful before. Now you've got to pick up the whole yard. That's the way Satan goes with us, and that's the way human relationships go. How often it is that some little thing happens, some event occurs, and there's a great explosion, and there is a horrendous scene, and so forth. And everybody wonders, why should such a little thing set off such a great explosion? The answer is very simple. It isn't just one little thing that set the explosion off. It was a continuing series of little things that were building up, often underneath, under the surface. These things keep building up and building until finally they come to a head, and there you've got a ruptured relationship. Whereas if the matter had been resolved in the beginning, might have made quite a difference. This matter, of course, these ruptured relationships, of course, have a lot to do with self-centeredness, a lot to do with rights, with fairness. Fairness is a relative thing. What is fair to one person may not seem fair to another. And unless we come to terms with this matter of fairness, it isn't enough just to say, oh, well, that is not fair, you are not fair. We've got to determine what is our basis of fairness or lack of fairness in a given relationship. Because if we don't settle that, then the relationship stumbles along and events build up, and pretty soon it's totally wiped out. And so now you may say, well, how does that have to do with Satan? Very much to do with Satan. The little things in our lives that we don't pay much attention to that are beginning to throw us off the track, they can be taken by Satan and turned together into destructive force within your life. That old age-old question, especially by the young people, what can that hurt? What does it matter? Young people often tend to feel that these issues that parents raise are little and of no consequence, and what does it matter if we do this or that? What can it hurt? Parents are looking at it from 10 years down the road. Right now, the young person doesn't see what's wrong with that. They can't see that there's any problem. But the parent knows sometimes what the consequences might be. Of course, the common thing, I'm off the track now, but I'll get back to the road one of these days. This is a very important area, so we'll keep going with it. Young people, of course, commonly give the word, well, it's my life, let me live it. I happen to be a parent, too, long enough to see the end from the beginning. And I have to say to you that no one's life is their own. We all get involved in it. If you care about your young people, you're going to be involved with them until they die, or you die. In other words, you're going to be involved with your young people as long as they live. Probably. Those things that may have danger signals in them now, if the parent has a word to say about it, maybe the young person might realize that they aren't going to just have their own little life to live. In other words, the effects of their life reach out to touch many lives around them. Now, all of this does have a ready relationship to the subject at hand, because I'm saying to you that Satan is out to devour us. Now, the Lord has ways of dealing with us that are slated to hold us steady against the enemy. Things the Lord may deny us, for example, may be a bulwark. He's doing that to create a bulwark against Satan. Things that he may let come into our lives are going to prepare us to handle problems of Satan in our lives. And he has to deal with each one individually. He has to deal with each of us individually. It's no use to say, well, Christian brother or sister over there, they don't have the kind of problems I have. Why is it that they prosper and I don't? Well, that's the old thing I faced years and years ago in dealing with young people at the high school level in the grade situation or in the classroom discipline situation. It was always a question of, isn't it a great problem? Young people don't realize what a tremendous problem it is for a teacher in a classroom to have to do exactly the same for everyone, yet knowing that the same treatment for everyone will not work. Why do you let so-and-so do that and you don't let me do it? Why do you give so-and-so this grade and you give me this grade? Why do you let so-and-so be excused from the class and you don't let this person be excused from the class? But you know that there are ways that you have to deal with people on a different level. Applying that to the matter of Christ's relationship to us, I happen to know that people are built differently. Spent years and years and years studying this matter. This is an area of specialization. That human beings differ. And Christ has to deal with each one on a different basis. And whereas he may let someone get away with something, he doesn't let another get away with it. There are reasons. We have to leave it to his judgment to handle it the way he sees best. But I get commonly the complaint from people, well, the Lord let my business go to pieces and he prospered this person's business over here. I get rumblings all the time through periodicals and the media of various kinds of an attitude in Christendom that if a person will consecrate their business to Christ, automatically it's going to boom. I hear these testimonies in quotes over and over again. They don't publish the other side of it. They never publish the one about the fellow that commits his life to Christ and the business goes bankrupt. Those are not the kind of things they like to hear. So they want to be positive, of course, obviously. Everybody wants to be positive. But the Lord may let a business go down for his own reason, for his own purpose. Sometimes business failure may just be human inability, but normally the Lord has his way of doing things and his reasons. Now, if he lets someone prosper in business, he has a reason for it. Assuming that both individuals are committed to Christ, they're both trying to follow the Lord. By the same token, someone may get healed from a disease and another doesn't get healed at all. We have to assume that Christ is having his way in the matter. I heard firsthand a story from a man who was part of the situation. It's a firsthand account. It's not my experience, but a firsthand account of experience. A man had a brother who had just gone completely haywire, just gone into all kinds of difficulties and disgrace in some respects to Christ. And when they were young boys, one of them had a serious illness. At that time, I think it was pneumonia, which at that time was not quite as simple as it is today. This fellow told me he saw his father shake his fist in the air and say, God, you've got to heal that boy of mine. And the boy got well, but today is quite a disgrace to the Lord and to the family. Now, I cannot say for certain that if the fellow had, that there was any point here. That is, I can't say for certain that the Lord should have taken his life. But I can say to you that sometimes an early death like that has prevented years and years of sorrow and tragedy. And we don't know. It is an extremely dangerous and a totally presumptuous and totally contrary to the Scripture to assume that God has got to heal everybody that asks him if they've got enough faith. It is wrong to say. It is contrary to Scripture to say. Now, if a person is not going by the Bible, they can believe anything they like. But if they're going by the Bible, I have to say to you, it is contrary to Scripture to assume that God must heal everyone as a result of the atonement. There's an expression that says healing is in the atonement. Now, that's a human, man-made expression that has no basis of truth in the Scripture. Now, that applies to all aspects of our living. That God has his reasons. Now, some of these things that God does for us or does not do for us have to do with making a bulwark against Satan. For example, if the Lord lets certain ones prosper too much, it will draw their heart away from Christ. Some of us do better under poverty. We do better with affliction. There are many people that have gotten into wrong company. as a result of business success, some people have gotten into the wrong company. And that has been a downfall. Some people have gotten into broken down health or home or many other things as a result of business success. Maybe for that person, failure would have been more in keeping with their long-term need. The long-term need is the development of the spirits. As we've often pointed out, the transiency of this world, the things that we do build up here, are so short-lived that the greater prize, of course, is always the spiritual growth factor. Now, all of this in the direction of the point that Christ has to deal with us differently, individually, in order to do whatever is necessary for us to help us stand against Satan. And if keeping us in a condition of affliction will give us the muscle we need to stand against the enemy, then perhaps he will keep us in a condition of affliction. All right, well, back to 1 Peter 5. Speaking of Satan, then, he says that Satan is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith. The word is fixed, fixed in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are consummated in your brothers which are in the world. All right, just looking at that first, James, going over to the book of James, he says, I think it's fourth chapter, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. So resisting Satan is shown us here by Peter as being fixed in the faith. Stereos. Stereo in its original meaning, stereopticon, meant still pictures. And the stereopticon slide was something that was looked like real life, only it was absolutely fixed and still. Stereotype means someone who is a fixed example of something. The stereotype of the Western sheriff, for example, with his badge and paunch and whatnot. There are stereotypes, and the hero stereotypes which abound in the cosmos as well as the supercosmos today. We've got the heroes, the stereotypes of the space people and so forth. They're always super intelligent. Funny about the stereotypes of life on other planets. They're always assumed to be super intelligent. They may look very grotesque, but they never did it the other way. It made them look good, but be dumb, you know. Always have to be super intelligent. That's a stereotype. It's fixed. Now, Peter is saying to the people, when Satan comes around and he starts nagging at you about things, just drive a stake and hang on. Just fix yourself there. If you have some indication that the Lord has led you down a certain road, at least you are where you are for some reasonable reasons. I mean, you're here, you've asked the Lord to guide you in your work or your move or whatever, and you felt that he guided you. There were many conditions that indicated that he had guided you. And there you are. You're in what you think to be the will of God. Now, of course, along comes Satan to try to knock you off the mountain, so to speak, to knock you out, to get you to believe that you're in the wrong place. And he starts throwing things at you. That is, he starts causing things to go awry. You may have been led, for example, to take a certain job, to move to a certain area, and all of a sudden things start going wrong, and you ask yourself, well, now did I make a mistake here. And I've often said to you this, if you're seeking for guidance from Christ, it's obvious that our human minds cannot really outguess God, and we shouldn't try. But as we move toward a certain direction, things begin to fall in place, and we make our move. Now, immediately afterward come these contrary matters, contrary actions by Satan, and so we start questioning the matter. And I'm saying to you, if you've felt the go signal, that is, if you've seen things fall in place, and you've made your move, then drive a stake there and hang on. Because I can tell you for sure that if you're really doing what God wants, Satan's not going to like that, and he's going to try to convince you that you made a mistake. And so come the remorse, the buyer's remorse, we may say. The regrets, the questions, the doubts. Now you start getting rocky about the situation. And I have to say to you, once you've made your move, then just nail it down and keep going. Put your head down and just charge right on through the lines and hold on. Because Satan is going to try to get you to change. You don't want to do that. Now, God is not the kind of person that will confuse you before you make the move, and then you make it, and then he starts chiding you for making a wrong move. No, that's monstrous. It's monstrous. If God is interested in our doing his will, you can believe that your first move is something that, for the most part, is probably the right one, unless you are just obviously fighting against something. If you like sunny California, for example, and you are stuck back in the middle of Illinois or something, and you like sunny California, maybe going to sunny California is better than staying in Illinois, or going north is better than saying south, or whatever, going to Florida. There are all kinds of things. But if you have made your move in terms of what you honestly believe God wants for you, then you remain fixed, stereo. Let Satan pound all he wants. But God does not confuse you. When he says that we should resist Satan, fixed in the faith, that's what he means. Just hold on and trust in God to handle it. Don't ever go by your emotions. Now, another very important rule in this matter is, if you've made a decision about something, you've lined out all the reasons and the evidences ahead of time, and you've made your decision, don't ever let emotions change that. Often after a person's made a decision, they start talking to family and friends and everything gets emotional and people get upset and so forth. So then they may be inclined to change their mind about it because of the emotional impact. If it was a good decision before the emotions hit, it's a good decision during the middle of the emotions. So don't ever change a decision that you have come to with some degree of saneness or of quietness, don't ever change that in the midst of some kind of upheaval, emotional or whatever. It's on the matter of discipline. I followed that through that when I was in the position of disciplining youth. If I made a decision about something, if I had thought about it, and prayed about it, and come to the decision, it wouldn't be any use to try and argue me out of it, because if it was a good decision before their arguments hit me, it's a good decision afterward. Or the emotional, especially the emotional outburst that comes when you announce that Millie cannot, I use Millie as a dodge there, that Millie can't go to the beach today. You announce that. Now, no matter what emotional reactions or might come from Millie, you don't change your mind. If it was a good decision before the emotional outburst, it's a good decision in the middle of the emotional outburst. And that's the line that Satan often tries to hit us with. You've got family and friends that come along and they'll say a lot of things to you. They'll say, oh, this is a foolish move you made, or how could you do such a thing, or why you do these things. Well, if you've thought the thing out ahead of time and made your move, then stick with it. A lot of times Satan just wants to get you running. He doesn't care where you run, just so you're running. You know, got you on the move. There's a lot of wisdom here on Peter. If you're going to overcome Satan, the best thing to do is just plant your feet firmly where you believe you ought to be and hang in there. Just stay there. And let all the hell break loose. You just stay in there. Let the roof cave in on your head. You just stay. By the way, he says, draw an eye to God and he'll draw an eye to you. So if in the middle of all this conflict your eyes are upon Christ, you say, look, Lord, I'm just here because I think that's what you want. You'll have to hold me steadfast. But the God of all grace, now the positive angle here, the God of all grace. Now remember, we've defined the word grace. Grace is the flow of divine benevolence. To speak of grace as unmerited favor is like giving somebody a gift and then putting on the card, I know you don't deserve this gift, but I'm giving it to you anyway. It is assumed that a gift is a gift and not based upon anything you've done to earn it. That's already assumed, but it is not cool to say that. It's not very sophisticated to say to somebody, I'm giving you this gift, but you remember it's a gift and you haven't earned it. You know, to smuggle that word into the definition of grace from God to say that it's unmerited favor is a sort of a slap at God. He's giving you a gift, just appreciate it and accept it. So grace has got to be seen rather as a flow of divine benevolence, of God's goodness to man. Not merited, of course, but that's something we assume and don't focus on. All right, so the God of all grace, who has called you unto his eternal glory in Christ. There's the ultimate end of all that we're doing here, all that you've been involved in since the day you were born. The ultimate end of everything is to bring you through to enjoy forever the glory of God. That's a marvelous prize. No other prize is worthy. Mansions are a very cheap imitation of the glory of God. That's why I keep telling you, we keep focusing on pie in the sky by and by. Remember, not that I don't believe that we're going to be in heaven. There is a place for us, and God is preparing it, and I'm sure it'll be far beyond our expectations. But to focus on it as a nice, sweet place to live the rest of our days out, like a retirement home or something, hardly is worthy of the real implications of spending an eternity in a spirit-to-spirit interaction with the God of eternity. So he's called us unto his eternal glory in Christ. And of course, the implication there again is that all that you are and do on this earth ought to be, in a sense, in the context of your relationship to Christ. I don't mean you have everything you say has to be Christ, or that you have to go around making silly statements about everything. But Christ is the central or organizing point of your life. See, the focal point. Christ is the focal point of your life, because it is only through Christ that you can achieve this eternal glory. When you have suffered for a little, or had a little suffering, either way, it's not clear which it is. You can either translate it, had a little bit of suffering, or suffered for a little bit of time, it's all the same. After this has happened, himself establish or mend you, perhaps, is a better translation. Put you together, establish you, strengthen you, build a foundation under you. And to him be the strength or the power forever and ever. Amen. We'll go into that, I think, next week a little bit, because I think it's a good note to talk about. The last of this verse 10, when you've suffered for a little, he will himself mend you, establish you, strengthen you, put a foundation under you. So, in this great conflict between ourselves and Satan, then, the secret of it all is to focus on Christ and a firm grip upon our lives, just fixing ourselves where we are and not allowing ourselves to be moved by forces that are not of God. All right, we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words and moments this morning. May the Spirit use the words to his glory. In Christ's name, amen.